Hi, this is Paul. I'm going to post a bit of the Sunday school class that I did last Sunday. I have my sermons, my final cuts for sermons and my Sunday school class over on the church channel. I usually don't post those. The audio quality isn't as good. I've got some other ideas about why I post things on one channel and not the other channel. Anyway, I often do think, though, especially in my Sunday school class, where it's sort of extemporaneous conversation between me and the class. Right now I'm going through the Gospel of John. But in this particular section, every week there's usually a section or two within my Sunday school lesson where I really get into a bunch of the stuff that I get into on my videos on my personal channel. And in this lesson, I got into some different ways that the Bible deals with it's sort of Barfieldian in terms of a proper sacrifice, in terms of doing properly, and then a much more psychological mode in which it's the thought that counts and it's the motivation that counts. And you'll find that these two emphases go back and forth throughout Christianity. They go back and forth, I'm sure, with other religions, but I don't know other religions like I know Christianity, obviously. But it's sort of two modes, and then how that then impacts the reading. I'm doing a Sunday school lesson on, so in the Gospel of John, you have the prologue, and then you have the calling of the disciples, then you have the miracle at Cana, and then you have the cleansing of the temple. And in the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple comes very early as compared to the synoptics. There are a number of chronological differences between the synoptics and the Gospel of John that scholars and church fathers and commentators on the Bible have been talking about for thousands of years, literally, and we have the recordings of those. So I get into it all much more broadly during the Sunday school class itself, and I'll put a link to that video in the description here. I'm not going to play the whole video. I'm still waiting on the developer of the software package that I use to fix the sound issues that were presented in a couple of the videos that I did. There are some other ways that I can do my little coming in and out of videos and coming in and out of the PowerPoint. I know that there are some other ways. It's just that developing another process is time-consuming for me, and so if the developer can't figure out what's going on with his software soon, I'll probably start using some of those other ways to make some other videos. But that's the reason for the delay on some of this content. In fact, I had done a video of commentary on Jordan Peterson's conversation with Steven Pinker, but until the developer figures out what's wrong with the rendering engine, when I render that video, the same sound issue emerges, and it was that video that I used actually to show the developer, this is what your software is doing. So in the original recording of it, before it's rendered, those sound issues are not there. After it's rendered, those sound issues appear. So that's what's going on the technical side. But I'm going to just use this as a beginning for the clip. It's a lengthy clip that I'm going to play from the Sunday school class to get into this rather Barfieldian question about, okay, so if you were to bring an improper sacrifice, why wouldn't that work? As opposed to, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Okay, it's those two modes. You can find that in the Old Testament. You can find it in the New Testament. I think there are different emphases when you get into the New Testament, especially when you get into the Apostle Paul, but even what Jesus says, and Mark Vernon talks about this in his book and in my conversation with him, when Jesus says it's not what goes into the body that makes you clean or unclean, what comes out of your mouth. It's these two modes that we're dealing with, and I think in someone on Twitter included me in a question. You know, they're trying to figure out what, you know, original participation and final participation looks like, and then the split that happens in between. It's those two modes that where you can really see that split. And I do think that in Jesus, it comes together. But this is enough of an intro. I wanted to do a little bit of an intro. Otherwise, it's rather shocking to see me in my Sunday school class. And again, the sound quality isn't as good, but that's what's going on in this video.
What to us, what is important about someone coming to church? Let's say someone comes to church and they're not dressed right, or they don't know when to stand up and when to sit down, and they don't know the words of the songs, and they don't know how to find a passage in the Bible. When we look at someone struggling like that, what do we think? They haven't been to church before, but
they're seeking.
We're glad they're here. The intent is appropriate. We look at the intention and we say, whatever ways you fumble through the service. Now, a service like ours isn't very complicated, but if you go to a very liturgical church, like a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran or an Anglican service, you have to stand up, you have to sit down, the music starts, you sing the Gloria Patra, you have all these little things that get said, and you go to one of these highly liturgical churches, the whole body just kind of moves in rhythm as they go through the liturgy. And if you haven't been doing these liturgies for years, you stand there and you're like, we look at that, a person like that, and we say, it's the thought that counts. Okay? Now, I think there is huge biblical warrant for that. It's the thought that counts. But that also betrays a culture that we have, which we say the motivation for something is vitally important. And again, there are many biblical passages that says God looks at the heart, and that's what counts. We have good reason to believe that most people, in fact, not only most ancient people, but in many ways, right up to the Protestant Reformation, the view was much more what you do correctly counts. In other words, when you bring a sacrifice, it had better be the right animal. Now, when we hear this, we translate it into this new way of thinking. We say, oh, bring the best lamb, because bringing the best lamb is the greatest sacrifice. We're looking at this psychologically. That's deep in our culture. And again, I'm not saying that isn't also in the old way. They looked at the psychology too, but they looked at it much more in terms of the actual thing you do is what moves the world. You see, we have this weird split world where we have sort of the mind and the matter, and they're divided, and we deal with them in two different realms. In the ancient world, it was all sort of one. And that's why, well, it's really important to change money from one to the other. It's really important to have a proper animal for sacrifice. If you don't have a proper animal for sacrifice, your sacrifice will not be accepted. And you can find, one of the greatest split sacrifices in the history of the Bible is Cain and Abel. And it isn't clear from that text what's going on. In our culture, we look at the psychology of it. and say, well, there was something wrong in Cain's heart and something right in Abel's heart. Ancient people might have looked at, well, it probably depended on what they brought. See, we pay attention to that too. If, let's say your car breaks down and you go to the mechanic and he says, you need a new water pump. And you say, okay, well, I've got one of those at home. And the mechanic looks at you funny. And then you come back and you put some water pump that maybe you use to get water out of your basement. And you say, here's a water pump. I don't need that $500 one you were going to charge me. Just use this one. Now, when I tell this story, what do all of you think?
It's not very smart.
That person's a rube. Don't they understand that not only do you need a water pump meant for a car, but you need the water pump meant for that car and that engine and that model? And this gets down to incredibly tiny details, all right? It's got to fit on perfectly. It has to operate within these specs. And so you can't just go home and find a water pump you use to drain water out of your basement. We don't have basements here. But whatever, you got to go to a parts store and they might have to order that and it is going to cost you that money. Or your car is not going to work. When we think, now pay attention to our language, spiritual, we think psychological. When they thought spiritual, it was not split between psychology and matter. Okay? Now, one of the places we really see this is in the Lord's Supper and the fight about it in the Protestant Reformation. Even today, Peter Kreeft, who grew up in the RCA, went to Calvin College, became a philosopher, went over to Roman Catholicism, has recently written a book, A Dialogue Between C.S. Lewis, who was an Anglican, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was Roman Catholic, and Billy Graham, just an imaginative dialogue, who was a Southern Baptist. And they talk about the sacrament. And they have the question, what's going on with that bread and that wine in front of church? Now, what do the Roman Catholics say?
It's changed.
Something has changed. Now, that gets, if you start studying what they say, it gets very quickly, very deep into Greek philosophical categories. Zwingli said, it's a symbol. And anything can be a symbol. I can take this eraser and say, imagine this is bread. Well, it's kind of shaped like a tiny little loaf of bread. And if I were to say, well, let's imagine this is bread and we're kind of playing with it. That was Zwingli's position. John Calvin said, well, it's bread and it stays bread, but Christ is present spiritually in the bread. And it's like, what does that mean? And that's, here's the debate. And Luther kind of had another different formulation to try and figure it out. But this whole split is beneath this story of Jesus and the money changers. Because in this world where mind and matter weren't split, it was very important to bring a proper sacrifice. But here's a question. Is Jesus dealing with this divide in this passage? Because, well, why is Jesus so upset? Because here's the thing. Let's imagine you were just a pagan and you had some Jewish neighbors. And you're watching your Jewish neighbors and you're thinking, well, my life is kind of a mess, but these Jews, they kind of have it better together than me. And every year or so, you see your Jewish neighbors go down to the temple and they offer a sacrifice. And you just say, well, they bring an animal to sacrifice. You're a Gentile, so you have pigs. So you go down to the temple with your pig. How well is that going to go?
Removes it very fast.
That's right. You start going to Jerusalem with that pig, people are going to be, oh, you can't bring that animal in here. And they said, well, wait a minute, you brought your goat. Oh, yeah, we brought our goat, but a goat is an acceptable sacrifice. Well, what's wrong with my pig? No. Why?
It's unclean.
It's unclean. Well, says who? Well, says God. Well, where? Well, in the book. Well, what does God have against pigs? Why does God say sheep and goats and cattle and birds, certain birds, are acceptable sacrifices, but my pig is not? Well, now you've got a question of category. And psychologically, see, this is what the Protestant branch really, really camped on. They'd say, well, you know, the intent of the uninitiated neighbor of the Jewish family, he had his heart in the right place. Maybe he brought his best pig. See, this is where these issues go. But a pig doesn't work, just like your water pump from the house doesn't work in your car. Because what is happening here works at a level. So you see that spirit and matter, mind and matter, are one type of thing. They're not divorced. And where we look at motivation. This, what I just laid out for you, this is a huge deal that we bump into it sometimes, but we never pay any attention to it. And when we're reading the Bible, we're reading sometimes across this line. And see, I would argue that many times, you know, part of what happens in not just the Protestant Reformation, I think the Protestant Reformation picks up some of these themes in the Bible. For example, when you get into Paul and the Gentiles, it's a big question. Well, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Must the Gentiles follow Jewish dietary laws? This becomes a huge fight in the book of Acts. And Paul winds up on the no side. These laws were for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. Now pay attention, Paul continues to follow these laws when he's with Jews. When he goes to Jerusalem, he makes a vow and he keeps it. But Paul says, because this is for the Jews. But he says, the Gentiles don't have to do it. So what happens is that there's a rift between the Jewish and the Gentile sections of the church. The Gentile church is far larger and far longer, and I think especially after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Gentile arguments win, and the Judaizers go away. But in many ways, this same line is what these things are dealing with. So in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem basically gives them an accommodation. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the dietary laws, but don't eat meat with blood in it. There's a little thing of the dietary laws. And keep away from sexual immorality. That's also from the Old Testament. And so right away, the church is wrestling with how to deal with this line. Is it good enough that the Gentiles mean well, but don't follow what everyone else imagine counts? Okay? All right. Is that clear, or did I just confuse everyone?
Never heard that before, but it makes sense.
See, and what, you know, sometimes people, what on earth am I doing with these videos and all these conversations with people? This is an issue. And this, so there's a guy named, so C.S. Lewis was part of a group in England called the Inklings. And one of those group, one of the members of that group was a guy named Owen Barfield. And this, he was a philologist, which meant he studied the history of words. And he began to notice these different cultures behind the words and what people mean by it. And again, I mean, you go to your auto mechanic with a house, a water pump from your house, the auto mechanic's going to say, oh, they meant well. They just don't understand cars. You show up at the temple with a pig, if they can get over the offense of the pig, they might say, well, they meant well, but they just don't understand how the temple works. But when we talk about how the temple works, we are thinking these terms. We're not thinking these terms. But many, many people are thinking these terms. What is an acceptable sacrifice? Now, again, you look in the Old Testament, and this conversation is running through the Bible. I want obedience more than sacrifice, the Old Testament will say. Paul will pick up on that. This is the same conversation between these two sides. All right? And I think in some ways, this conversation is beneath what Jesus does here in cleansing the temple. Because no, if someone had brought a pig into the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus cleansed pigs out of the court, everyone would have applauded because of course you get the pigs out of there. But they're dumbfounded at what Jesus is doing, driving out the clean animals and driving out the money changers, because they are fulfilling a very important purpose according to this side of the argument. So,
Paul, as part of it also, I've read that they cluttered up the court of the Gentiles, so even access by the Gentiles was difficult.
That's certainly a piece of this. What you never hear about is this question, because I haven't seen. So what's happening right now in many ways? So all of the questions beneath sacraments, beneath questions of human origins and how to read the Bible and cosmology, there are elements of this divide in all of these questions. And these questions get very philosophical. And not everybody can work philosophy. So let's get into what on earth is going on in this passage. Now, also part of what we have now too is, see, this is where that divide gets very interesting, because we have the record of a very long history of biblical interpretation. So you have what we call the apostolic period, which is the period of the apostles. And then we have the period right after the apostles with authors like Clement. And then we have what we call the patristic period, which is essentially what we call church fathers. And these go really, basically the patristics follow the history of the Roman Empire in the East and the West. So Augustine was a patristic. Chrysostom was a patristic. And this basically goes to the end of the Roman period in the West, which is like 500 A.D., and the end of the Roman period or the Byzantine period in the East, which will go to 1000 BC, AD, and the great split between the Eastern and Western churches. So we have all of this record of how did Augustine read this passage? How did Chrysostom read this passage? How did, I mean, all of these bishops and church pastors and leaders and preachers, how did they interpret this passage? Now, really, you have the Reformation at 1500, and then in the Reformation period, we have the Protestants. So you'll have Luther and Calvin and their interpretation of this passage. And then since then, up until the present day, you have this whole history of interpretation. You also have, in the medieval period, before the Reformation, other Catholics interpreting this passage. It's very interesting to look at how these different cultures interpreted the passage. Okay? And one of it comes into verse 16. Verse 16, we're talking about doves. Here's a question. Is our primary focus of interpretation symbolic? For example, if you hear the word dove in the Bible, what do you think of?
Peace.
Peace. Any other connections?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. There you go. Holy Spirit. So, many people in this period, when they read verse 16, they're selling the Holy Spirit. That's the interpretation from some patristics. Now, now you've got the different cultural layers in terms of how to understand this text. We very much read the text as Protestants after the Reformation, and we tend to read the text in terms of certain connections. Some of these people read the text in certain other connections. For example, I'm preaching on the stilling of the storm in the service. Many of the patristics read Jesus stilling the storm as the boat is the church with the apostles and Jesus in it, and the storm is, you know, troubles in life, and the church is almost swamped by the troubles in life, but Jesus saves the church. That was how that passage was interpreted. We don't interpret that passage that way. And in fact, when someone tells you that interpretation, we look at it and it's like, symbolism, this can mean anything if you interpret it in that way. So these are a whole bunch of the debates going on. How do we understand what's happening in this passage? So, to those who sold doves, why do the doves get special treatment? That's a real question. So, you can either understand verse 16 as a further elaboration of verse 15. You can understand it symbolically. Okay, well, here's another thing. Someone burns a flag. Someone burns their rags. How do you interpret those two events differently?
Flag is very symbolic.
Flag is very symbolic. So if you're just burning your garbage, I'm just burning my garbage. I'm burning the flag, or I'm burning money. Burning money is also very symbolic. Burning the flag is very symbolic. If you live in a rural area, burning your garbage, not very symbolic. But now, okay, which frame do you interpret it through? Someone say, I just had that flag and I burned the rest of my garbage, so I burned it with it. And, well, what are you supposed to do with old flags? One tradition says you should burn them. Another tradition says you should bury them. See, these things get very complicated. So
he wasn't just picking on the dogs were, was he? Because he drove the sheep, cattle, and sheep and the cattle out. I was just mentioning the difference.
But why do the sellers of the doves get special attention? Because it's interesting that the doves are mentioned. Now, let's see, are they mentioned before? No. The doves get.
Verse 14.
That's right. They get mentioned in verse 14. Verse 15 as the whip of the cords. Verse 16, in a sense, the doves sort of get special mention. Well, why? Well, here, what layer, now you get into this question of authorial intent. Did the author see doves? The author's clearly a Christian. Did the author see doves in much more symbolic resonance?
They
could
fly.
Yeah, maybe the dove should be free. I mean, Americans would think that way. If you love it, set it free. We have a poem that says that. They fly up to heaven. That's very symbolic, isn't it? But that's exactly right. So then when you're interpreting passages like this, all these things come into play. Now the next verse, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, that's really interesting because that is actually a huge verse, and most of us would kind of read over it and not think anything of it. Can write a Z. What does this word mean? Zeal.
In LT says it's passion.
Okay. Passion. Did you notice we just interpreted this word primarily in psychological terms? That's how we think. That's our culture. When we hear zeal, we think passion. This word has a very specific meaning in biblical interpretation. And it goes all the way back to an incident in the Old Testament. Anybody guess what incident it was? Seems like sort of a minor event, but it was very important, especially in the thinking of the first century Jews. So Moses is trying to bring the people into the promised land, and they're camping in Moab. And, see, this gets really complicated in biblical interpretation. For some reason, these Moabite women are hot. And the Israelite boys and the Moabite girls start hooking up. This shouldn't happen. Now, in fact, when everybody knows this shouldn't happen, one Israelite guy and one Moabite girl go into a tent to hook up. Someone does something that would make a movie have a very exclusive rating. Phinehas takes a spear, goes to the tent, puts it through the both of them while they're in the act. Zeal, that's what this word meant. That was the original story that this world connects with. And then Moses takes some of the Levites, straps on a sword, and starts slaughtering the Israelites who had slept with Moabite women. Now, again, in the history of the Bible, this becomes a very interesting story because a little bit later in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, there's a Moabite woman who basically saves Israel. The Bible deals with all these themes and they get interwoven through the text, okay? But this word zeal is very important. This word zeal was all about someone's willingness to do violence for the sake of Israel's purity. Now, There's a very zealous young man who is holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. His name was Saul. He became known as Paul, and he became known as Zealous because what he did was hunt down the church. Now, it's very, very interesting that in this passage, there are so many contrasts built in, because zeal for your house will consume me. This verse ties Jesus in with that tradition in the only incident, one or two issues, in the only incident where Jesus does violence. What's happening here is that, and you find this with Jesus all along the way, there's a tradition that the Jews have. Jesus inverts these traditions in shocking ways. And that's what's happening in this passage. Because on one hand, we would imagine Jesus would be all for the diaspora Jews participating in the temple. And Jesus' acts seem to say no to that. But at the same time, Jesus is zealous. Now, what's interesting is that the act of chasing out the money changers would have been seen by many at that time of being the opposite of zealotry. Zealotry would have been the guy, the rube who came to the temple with a pig. Zealotry would have been to kill him because you are protecting the purity of the temple. Jesus inverts this in this passage. And what this passage actually does with Jesus, if you're steeped in this tradition, is it raises all sorts of resonance. Because quite clearly, one of the ways that comes through with this is Jesus wants the Gentiles to pray. Jesus wants the Gentiles to come. And this has become an obstruction to the Gentiles. Well, okay, symbolically again. Now, this is a symbolism we could probably resonate with. Could this be a passage that's similar to the conflict between Paul and the Judaizers in the New Testament church? Because what has become an obstacle for the Gentiles to come into the church? Circumcision and the dietary and sacrificial laws have all become a stumbling block. Symbolically, one of the things that this text may be saying is Jesus is sweeping those practices away. But you have to see that symbolically, because you see, the question is with this passage, what is this passage about?
Well, and is that first zeal for my house will consume me? What's my house?
Well, it's his father's house.
So it's not just the temple building.
Well, and see, this is where, remember I said the, you have John and you have the, and you have this passage late in with Palm Sunday, and you have this passage early with John. The interpretation of this passage after Palm Sunday is really quite clear, and it's made clearer by Jesus cursing the fig tree, that the temple is going to pass away. The temple is going to become a stumbling block for the harvest of the Gentiles. See, I think both of these passages are pointing to the same thing, but we don't think in the same way as the Gospel of John does. But I think both of these texts are saying the same thing in different ways. But to understand this, you have to understand that Jesus is not simply zealous for the physical house. Jesus is zealous for how the house functions in the life of God's people.
Not worship.
That's right.
Am I thinking psychological now when I think maybe Jesus is trying to get rid of the business side of what's going on because the house is sacred?
I don't see, and so often this text gets interpreted about money. I don't think this is about money. And I think this is about the temple. And the reason is verse 19. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What's really interesting in the synoptics is this is part of Jesus' accusation at his trial, but there's no citation of Jesus saying that in the synoptics. Here it is in John and it comes up here. So I think this is all about Jesus. Now remember, as we've noted earlier, John is written to people who don't necessarily understand the Jewish terms, because they're always translating these Jewish terms into Gentile language for the people. So it's written to the Gentiles. And I think, in a sense, what's happening in this passage is that Jesus is addressing the same stuff that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. But it's happening symbolically. I know that's, it's a lot easier for us in our culture to say, oh, they were in the way for Gentiles to pray. Yeah, but I think this passage here is addressing the same thing that the passage in the synoptics addressed. And that Jesus here is saying, I am replacing the temple in the function of the people of God. And that's going to get translated all the way then down. Remember how Jesus is introduced at the baptism? What does John call Jesus?
The Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God. Why would you call him a lamb?
Sacrifice.
In a sense, what is happening in this passage is the lamb is clearing out, the one lamb is clearing out all of the other animals from the temple. See, if I phrase it in that way, then suddenly the lights start coming on. Oh, Jesus is replacing the temple. Yes, the one lamb is clearing out the money and the animals, and the Gentiles are going to come in because all of this machinery is going to be set aside.
Would you say the lamb is the perfect animal?
And the book of Hebrews basically says, the sacrifice of this one lamb. Now, when I'm saying it this way, I'm talking symbolically. The sacrifice of this one lamb, who is Jesus, replaces all of the other animal sacrifices. I think that's in this passage too. This passage through this story illustrates this transition. But it's not flat and literalistic like we tend to prefer in our Protestant interpretation. Neither is it sort of, I find the idea of, okay, the dove, that's about the Holy Spirit. That doesn't have a lot of grip on me. But I'm deeply Protestant. But when I look at it in this context, when you line up the zeal, there's an inversion. You line up, where's the authority? And then you line up the citation of what Jesus clearly said, but it isn't recorded here. But it is recorded here. I think this passage is all about the same thing it's about in the synoptic version. But it's not easy for us to see because that's not our cultural aspect.
And almost every clergy that I know is I don't know if it's misinterpreting, teaching it the way that we think.
Circus.
Yeah, because we think it's about the money, the business, side of it.
That's right.
And the temple being sacred and holy, and there shouldn't be any.
That's right. And the irony of that is that, and I've heard that, I've probably preached sermons on that before too. But it's the studying of these other dynamics that helps me see this. But the irony of that particular message is, okay, I'm going to preach this sermon about not doing business on Sunday. Would the deacons please come down and take the offering?